I invite you to turn with me to the book of Joel. Joel, and as you're turning there, I just want to thank you for the opportunity to be here and your kind and warm hospitality, and bring you greetings from my own church there in Grand Rapids, Michigan. I want to pick up where we left off at the beginning of chapter 2, Joel chapter 2. I'm going to read a few more verses. We've set the context and it continues. Joel chapter 2, verse 1. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains. A great and powerful people there like has never been before, nor will be again them through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run, and with the rumbling of chariots they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them peoples are in anguish, all faces grow pale, like warriors they charge, like soldiers they scale the wall, they march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God? Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rearguard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit, the fig tree and the vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you to the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else, and my people shall never again be put to shame. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, as we come to your word now, indeed, as we sang, we pray that you will speak, O Lord, to us. Meet us where we are in need. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we have a theme of restoration. We have a wonderfully comforting prophecy. And it's doing a number of things here. It's a warning to avoid, to stay away from danger in the first place. It's a signpost also out of trouble, out of problems. So damage prevention, but also damage restoration. It's showing you how to stay healthy in the Christian life, but also if you have fallen, how to get back to that position of health. And so we certainly want to plant more warning signs in the ground before the cliff, but even for those who have gone off the cliff, we want to put a rope down to help them back up into a healthy place. We read in the 1689 Second Baptist London Confession of Faith, in the introduction to that document where they set out the theology that we find in Scripture, they give a summary of the state of Christianity in the 17th century. It says, "In this backsliding day, we may not spend our breath in fruitless complaints of the evils of others, but may every one begin at home to reform in the first place our hearts and ways, and then to quicken all that we may have influence upon to the same work. That if the will of God were so, none might deceive themselves by resting and trusting to," listen to these words, "a form of godliness without the power of it, an inward experience of the efficacy of those truths that are professed by them." And so our forefathers from many hundreds of years ago recognized that there was backsliding in the church, that there was backsliding in individual lives. It's a common thing in every generation that we might rest and trust in a form of godliness without the power, without the truth of it. It's fruitless. So we need to reform our own hearts first, and that will transform ourselves, our families, and our churches and beyond. And so the situation God's people find themselves in here, in Joel, is absolutely destitute. It's desperate. But we want to avoid that situation completely. We want preventative measures to stop that. But also, we need the instructions how to recover from that situation if you are in it. It's a very simple and straightforward passage of Scripture. We're not going to be stretching our minds, really. In some senses, this isn't very difficult at all to understand, but in another sense, there are few things more difficult to be healthy in the Christian life, but we have God's help in these matters. So Joel is known as a minor prophet, not minor in any value sense, but just because it's one of the shorter ones. And it's only three chapters long. We don't know much about this man. We find his father's name in there. We see that he's addressing this message to the inhabitants of the land, and he's addressing the sins of the people. But we're not told what the specific sin was, but we're told that they need to repent. Important verses there in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me." Tells them how, with fasting and weeping and mourning, rend your hearts. And it tells us how gracious and compassionate God is. We find references to this prophecy in multiple places in the New Testament, in Mark and Luke and Revelation and Acts, quoting about this day of the Lord, which we saw twice in here, an important day. But what we see here is an illustration, and it's a message that is talking about an individual circumstance, a micro circumstance here, but it has macro application to all of our lives. So turn with me to verse 25 of chapter 2. That will be our focus. Now, our first point this morning is to look at that illustration that Joel is using, that one of devastation. That's why I had us also read chapter 1, because it sets the context. This is so graphic, and it describes this swarm of locusts coming on the land like they'd never seen before, and it brings with it ruin. You can see that in chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Trade is affected. They couldn't even bring offerings to the temple in verse 13. And Joel is telling them that this is a judgment from God, but it's also potentially a foretaste of worse to come. It's a foreshadowing. It's a warning passage. And God's people back then and us today need to be reminded of our absolute need for God. Look at verse 25. Then I will make, this is chapter 2 now, then I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, and the gnawing locust, my great army which I sent among you. It's an ecological calamity. And we're not unfamiliar with it. I was reading that in the Eastern Cape in 2022, there were tremendous numbers of locusts destroying farmers' crops. And not long before that, we had stories of the locusts coming down from Pakistan and northern India and coming down through the Horn of Africa and through Ethiopia and Yemen and Kenya, where they were the worst that they'd seen for years. And we can look at some natural reasons for that. The different types of locusts where something happens and perhaps they're driven together or there's a lack of food and they grow, and you can have groups of up to 10 billion locusts together spread over hundreds of miles. They can travel 120 miles a day, eating everything before them. 1 square kilometer of locusts can eat the amount of 35,000 people in one day. And chapter 2, verse 3 describes it. A fire consumes before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them, and nothing at all escapes them. You see national emergencies declared. You have descriptions of clouds and the sky being darkened, and nowadays aeroplanes having to fly around the swarms. It's a destructive species. We see the descriptions here: swarm and eating and creeping and stripping and gnawing or cutting locusts. They're a great army. They have the potential to plague the land and the people for some time. But here's a fact you don't read in textbooks. They are sent by a sovereign God. Even the movement of insects is controlled by God. In fact, in Revelation chapter 9, we find an example where the locusts are told not to eat the vegetation by God, and they obey. What's also very important is found in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 38, where locusts are specifically mentioned as a punishment for breaking the covenant with God. It's not random. This is not unfortunate. This is not wrong place, wrong time. But it's sent by God for a purpose, and it's in response to something. You actually see that Joel here uses 4 different Hebrew words for locusts. He's emphasizing the catastrophic nature of this. And we see locusts in the 10 plagues in Egypt, where they consume all the vegetation. And we can read about locusts in Proverbs and 2 Chronicles. But you see, it's eating the food of the people, yes, but that's also the food of all the animals as well. You can imagine the domino effect. The individual farmer or the family who has a couple of acres, or the people visiting the local market and there's nothing there. The nation as a whole, if a crop fails, it can be devastating. But now we live in a world of globalization where we can move things around from different parts of the world. So maybe we don't quite understand or grasp the importance of this, or the devastation. That's the illustration found in our first point in verse 25, the devastation caused. But what's this pointing to? Well, this is where we come to the reality. It actually says that the swarming locust has eaten. Something has already happened. And he gives this shocking illustration to make the point that something has been lost, damaged. Something has been eaten. Now, some point to historical armies coming in and destroying the nation. Several interpreters do that. It says it's my great army. But most commonly, what we find here is that this is a description of the people's sin, of their backsliding, or the results of their sin. We see where those locusts have come from. It is his army. God sometimes uses divine providences, sometimes even uses our own sins to bring us low, uses a natural catastrophe to shake the people out of their apathy and to remind them of their dependence on him. These locusts leave nothing, and it's in response to the people's lack of obedience. Some say it's our sin and neglect, you see. And some say it comes as a result of our sin. It's to bring us back to our right minds. It's a picture of restoration, ultimately. So this is important. One writer, I found it helpful, so I'll just use his outline. He says, this is what we see. This is the intention of God sending this devastation in its four words. Destruction, lamentation, repentance, restoration. Destruction, lamentation, repentance, restoration. And we see that God, this destruction is sent as a wake-up call with then that chain of things to happen, that with a motivation of love, so that we may get on our spiritual or physical needs, so that we come back to him if we return, like we saw in verses 12 and 13, if we fast, if we weep, if we mourn, if we repent. We see God's motivation behind this whole process. And we need to apply this picture language to our spiritual lives. And London preacher Charles Spurgeon is very helpful. He preached a sermon on this text sometime between January and June 1855 in his own unique way. But he answers the question about what the locusts destroy, and he puts it into three categories. And he uses a wide-angle lens, and he looks at the church in general. And then he comes in a little bit and looks at a particular church. And then thirdly, he looks right at the individual. So those three different perspectives. You can look at the reality of the church generally. We can do that. And we can see the picture of the people of Israel here in the passage. But we can cut and paste that to look at our day or church history and see the ups and downs of the church, what we've witnessed over the centuries. We can see the ebbs and flows of the New Testament era, perhaps the down of the medieval period, and then perhaps the up of the Reformation and the Puritan period and the persecutions and the theological drifts and the heresies. Once orthodox seminaries and denominations that have slipped into error, have left orthodox faith, perhaps imperceptibly over time. Some in just a short time have turned to liberalism or left the sufficiency of Scripture or tweak what are the critical elements of salvation. It's a dangerous place to be. And the locusts, we can say, have visited, have eaten. And then we can zoom in from the church broadly to the reality of the church particularly. You can probably point to specific examples of once Orthodox churches and wonder what on earth happened there. We could probably name names where wonderful preachers once uplifted the glories of God, uplifted the truth. We recently took a group of people around Northeast USA to look at all the sites of the great awakenings, the revivals that happened there. And you can go to the church where Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards and Brainerd and Elliot and they preached and they stood in those pulpits declaring the authentic, life-giving gospel. And now, nothing. No true gospel. How did that happen? In just a few generations, the locusts have been. They've consumed everything. And then we can focus in even further on the individual. And this is where it can get uncomfortable and challenging. Are you healthy? Are you in a spiritual malaise? Do you have a closeness with God? Have you drifted? Have you backslidden? Have you settled for mediocrity, apathy, lethargic, lukewarm? It might be a gradual drift. Or maybe you have been, or you are still in, unrepentant and grievous sin. And only you and God know. It's a stark warning here. No complacency. Are you fully committed? Are you following Christ? Or is there evidence that the locusts have paid a visit and destroyed? Are you falling backwards? J.C. Ryle, the old Bishop of Liverpool, wisely points out that men and women fall in private long before they fall in public. What are the warning signs you should look for? Well, let me point you to those much wiser than I, just a spread of those from church history. J.C. Ryle again, backsliding generally first begins with neglect of private prayer. A.W. Tozer, you can blame circumstances, but backsliding always begins in the heart. Thomas Guthrie from Scotland, if you find yourself loving any pleasure more than your prayers, any book better than the Bible, any house better than the house of the Lord, any table better than the Lord's table, any persons better than Christ, or any indulgence better than the hope of heaven, be alarmed. Horatius Bonner, he points out four signs. He says, one, a losing of our first love. When iniquity abounds and the love of many waxes cold, the affections get dull and blunted. Number two, losing the edge of our conscience. The conscience ceases to be sensitive and tender. It does not shrink from sin as it used to. Number three, callousness as to truth. We get so familiarized with truth that it ceases to affect us. It loses its power over us. And then fourthly, an insensibility to sin. Our own evils are not felt as they used to be. Sin itself is not so hated as shunned formerly. And finally, Thomas Manton says, if you yield to Satan in the least, he will carry you further and further till he has left you under a stupefied or terrified conscience, stupefied till thou hast lost all thy tenderness. A stone at the top of a hill, when it begins to roll down, ceases not till it comes to the bottom. Thou thinkest it but yielding a little, and so by degrees are carried on, till thou hast sinned away all thy profession and all principles of conscience by the secret witchery of his temptations. He's talking about what we call the slippery slope nowadays, isn't he? But you see, in our verse, we see the potential duration as well. It doesn't talk about minutes or hours or days. It's years of sin and neglect and devastation. And this swarm, this eating and stripping and gnawing by this vast army has gone on for a large period of time. Perhaps you're settled in your sin now. You've learned to live with it. You've found a way to hide it. Or you think you have. And so we've seen, firstly, the illustration. Secondly, the reality. You see, it's easy to mask your true spiritual state, even when you talk to the pastor those few times a year and he asks you how you're doing. But are you prepared to admit all of this and address it? Because thankfully, we're not left there. And now finally, we come to the hope. The illustration, the reality, the hope. We saw in the verses before, verse 25, that the people are again rejoicing because of the rains and the latter rains coming. In verse 24, we see now in those verses an abundance of grain and wine and oil. And then it says, "Then I will make up to you for the years the locusts have taken and destroyed." God will make up for the years that have been eaten and stripped and gnawed. I will give you back. And in fact, it's a sense of payment for losses. It's equal compensation. The disaster can be reversed. We can have superabundant blessing again. All can be reversed and repaid and restored. There's hope for these farmers. There's hope for this nation. The locusts can and will be removed. And there's rejoicing here. They can eat again. It's all mentioned in just these few verses. But what we actually find is even greater potential fertility. It was terrible, but there is hope. There is blessing available and satisfaction, it says, and gladness. Look at verse 26, and the result is praising God. It's a comforting passage, and we do find examples in Scripture of those who were in deep sin, who were backslidden, who needed and received restoration. And think of David, think of Peter. We see an example in Isaiah 40, verse 1 and 2. "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." It's a message of restoration after discipline. How does that restoration happen? Well, we saw it, didn't we, already in chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. Return, return. God is the one who does the restoration. Spurgeon says this: "Who can make the all-devouring locust restore his prey? No one, by wisdom or power, can recover what has been utterly destroyed. God alone can do for you what seems impossible. And here is the promise of his grace. I will repay you for the years that the swarming locust ate by giving to his repentant people larger harvests than the land could naturally yield. God could give back to them, as it were, all they would have had if the locusts had never come. And God can restore our lives that have up to now been blighted and eaten up with the locust and sin, by giving us a divine grace in the present and in the future. He can make it complete and blessed and useful to pray to his praise and glory." He goes on, "It is a great wonder, but Jehovah is a God of wonders, and in this kingdom of his grace, miracles are common." Talking of Spurgeon's pattern again, you remember that threefold pattern. We can look at the church broadly and the church specifically, and then individuals. And in each of these cases, we come to this with humility and love. We don't look down. We pray that the life-giving word of God will revive and restore. But what about hope in the church generally? Well, is it just devastation in the church forever? Well, we can see the movement of God in revivals, in the rediscovery of truth. We can think of Korea not so long ago, or Wales, or the Northeast USA, or what's happening in Northern Latin America right now. We can think of those monumental events of the Reformation in the 17th century. We see the flame coming back in more strength. We know that God can and does use faithful Christians, even in less than ideal circumstances. There's hope for the worldwide church. Then individual churches, there's hope. We mentioned all the sad stories of drifting churches, but we can also see individual churches being revived. Remember the pattern: destruction, lamentation, repentance, restoration. And then we can come to hope for the individual, zooming right in. Perhaps this is you today. Maybe you're a testimony of grace already from a previous time in your life, or maybe you're in need of this today. How do you avoid it in the first place? How do you recover from this? We need to firstly understand that there is a way out of sin. You don't have to stay there. This is an established pattern with God that many people have been through before. Many people have been restored. Luther famously said, "So when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this: I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God. And where he is, there I shall also be." It's never an excuse for sin. Never an excuse to get into sin. But when we find ourselves in that sad reality, Satan can hold it over your head. But we need to understand that in Christ there is victory. You are under new management if you are a believer. Puritan Richard Baxter, he speaks to pastors to help them. He says, "As the case of backsliders is very sad, so our diligence must be very great for their recovery. It is sad to them to lose so much of their life and peace and serviceableness to God, and to become so serviceable to Satan and his cause. It is sad to us to see that all our labor is come to this, and that when we have taken so much pains with them as pastors and have so much hopes of them, all should be so far frustrated. It is saddest of all to think that God should be so dishonored by those whom he has so loved and for whom he has done so much, and that Christ should be so wounded in the house of his friends. Besides, partial backsliding has a natural tendency to total apostasy and would effect it if special grace didn't prevent it." Now, we know that true believers cannot was their salvation. That's an established fact in Scripture. In fact, the 1689 Baptist Confession has a section on perseverance of the saints. And it talks about true believers. In chapter 17, part 3, it says, "And though they may, through the temptation of Satan and the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, they may fall into grievous sin, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve his Holy Spirit, come to have their graces and comforts impaired, have their hearts hardened, their consciences wounded, hurt, and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves." Here's an important word. Terrible. All of that. Yet they shall renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. And so we start with that bedrock knowledge that true believers cannot lose their salvation. We looked at the desperate position of a backslider. So many questions are raised, though, during that time, either if it's you or somebody you know. And as time goes on and we don't see evidence of faith, then at some point we have to conclude that that individual was never a believer. Though it's not up to us to decide that. We can't give a conclusion unequivocally. But it's certainly a dangerous place to be in when you're not demonstrating that you have a spiritual pulse. Remember that if you are a child of God, you will never be happy in sin. You are spoiled for the world, the flesh, and the devil. When you were regenerated, there was put into you a vital principle which can never be content to dwell in the dead world. You will have to come back if indeed you belong to his family. John Owen said, there is only one way to be revived and healed from our backslidings, so that we may become fruitful even in old age. We must take a steady look at the glory of Christ in his special character, in his grace and work. That's why we have loving and restorative church discipline. That's why we have church membership, because if we're serious about our walk with God, that's a blessing to us. Because the most important thing, from our perspective, is that we get safely to heaven. Two important words I said there. Loving, that's the attitude. And restorative, that's the intention. Doesn't mean church discipline is easy, either for the pastor or the individual, but the goal is clear. To prove the salvation of the soul. And once you've grasped the value of your eternal soul, surely you will do everything you can to prove that you are a follower of Christ. We see radical pictures of that in Scripture to deal with our sins. And it's a high and daunting responsibility to care for your souls, to watch over you, to protect, to bring back the wanderers. So are you a wanderer? Don't just leave it like that. Speak to your pastor. And sometimes church discipline is necessary, but it's motivated by that desire for restoration. It's motivated by concern for your eternal soul. Destruction, lamentation, repentance, restoration. God has the power. God has the will. God has the track record. You can be made right again. There may well be lingering consequences from those locusts. There's another consideration for church leaders here who could be now disqualified, no longer above reproach. But even there is still potential fruitfulness in their lives in other areas. You can never get back the time. God can restore you, and he wants to. He's willing to. And brothers and sisters can testify to what has happened to them when they've admitted their sin. And even as a believer, the gospel of Jesus Christ remains the answer. It doesn't brush our problems under the carpet. The reality is clearly presented that devastation is always caused by sin. The reality of loss and of sorrow, of difficulty. And yet restoration is possible in this life. But there's an ultimate or eschatological or end times dimension to this too. As believers, praise God that we have a hope of heaven ahead where everything will be made right. For unresolved things in this world, unfair things, unsatisfactory endings, all the destruction, all the devastation. And so part of this message is restoration. Part of it is preservation. Intentional effort to be healthy, to stay away from the drop-off, to stay away from the cliff. Spurgeon said, the Christian life is very much like climbing a hill of ice. You cannot slide up. No, you may have to cut every step with an ice axe. Only with incessant labor in cutting and chipping can you make any progress. If you want to know how to backslide, leave off going forward. Cease going upward, and you will go downward of necessity. You can never stand still. Now, this isn't saying you're earning your salvation. This is talking about believers who have already been transformed by the power of God. You must stop the drift. You must start good habits using the means of grace. I wonder, maybe this is a blunt question. This is hit and run preaching for somebody from another country. Francis Ridley Havergal said, an avoidable absence from church is an infallible evidence of spiritual decay. How's your church attendance? How's your commitment to the local body of believers in using the gifts that God has given you here? Are you just somebody who takes from church and doesn't give to church? I'm not just talking about money, I'm talking about all your time and energy and gifting. Yes, there's still opportunity to grow in your faith and sanctification. The gospel always applies. He will forgive. So it's a very simple illustration. And we thank God that there is hope here. This passage was and is addressing the people of God, believers, Israel in the Old Testament, Christians today, sin and backsliding, wasting your gifts, wasting your time, wasting your life when you could and should be seeking to please your Lord and Savior. The locusts cause significant damage. Maybe they have in your life in the past, or maybe they're doing it right now. But today you've been offered restoration, revitalization, new health, new zeal. That sin does not have to be the last chapter in your life. That sin does not have to define you. The grace of God is available, and you must get up. You must fight. And we see that God accepts us in our brokenness, in our mess. We serve a God of second chances, a patient God of 10th chances, a God of 70 times 7 chances. But that's never an excuse to sin. But as we conclude, I'm naturally drawn to the ultimate waste of a life, the non-Christian, the unbeliever, because there's nothing redeemable. There's nothing to restore. And we read in Scripture the reality for you that you are dead in your trespasses and sins. You're a pile of dead bones. And my plea to you, my prayer for you, is that you will not waste any more time before you humble yourself and come to this God of grace. Repent of your sins and follow Jesus. Do it before you leave your chair. I highly suspect, some here today whom God did not save whilst they were young, and I suspect that many of them have regrets and hurtful situations from before they became Christians. And even though by God's grace alone they've been wonderfully saved, and they're so thankful, there are still consequences that are going on today because of that. And I, without asking them, I would have a strong suspicion that they would plead with you not to wait any longer. They would compel you and everyone of every age to delay no longer, because that day of the Lord that we read about is coming. Verse 31. You see, that day of the Lord for the believer is a comfort. It's a day when every tear will be wiped away for one group, but it's a warning for another group of even deeper, eternal, infinite destruction. Don't waste your life. Don't lose your life. No matter what you've done in this life, there's always hope. Ultimate renewal, death to life renewal is available. What a picture we have of our gracious God, who sometimes uses locusts to drive us back to Him. Repentance will result in forgiveness and restoration. And we conclude with a reminder of the answer to all of this. To prevent it in the first place and recover from it, be restored by it, from it, if it does happen, listen to J.C. Ryle. Are you tempted? Look unto Jesus. Are you afflicted? Look unto Jesus. Do all speak evil of you? Look unto Jesus. Do you feel cold, dull, and backsliding? Look unto Jesus. My friend, the answer for the unbeliever is Jesus. Nothing and no one else. The way for a healthy believer to stay healthy is Jesus. Nothing and no one else. And the way for the devastated church or the fallen believer is Jesus. Nothing and no one else. Look to Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are a God of grace. Father, we thank you that you are a God who receives repentant sinners to yourself. We thank you for salvation. We thank you for what we didn't deserve. And we thank you that even as believers, when we do fall in those terrible, damaging circumstances, that once again you show yourself to be a forgiving God. Oh God, we pray that we will stay away from these problems, that we will be healthy, that we will use the means of grace you have given to grow closer to you, not to drift from you. And God, we pray for any who have no spiritual life. Oh God, save them, we pray. Show them their sin. Show them your purity and holiness. But God, show them your grace and mercy, we pray. Save sinners. In Jesus' name, amen.